So this evening then I would like us to consider the passage that we read earlier in our service, the 16th Psalm. And we trust that we'll be helped then over the next few minutes by its author, the Holy Spirit. We are hugely privileged, as we often say, to live in this age. What I mean by that then is this New Testament age, this age after the life and death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ and the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The greatest figures of the Old Testament age were vastly less privileged than we are. Indeed, even great David then, the human author of this psalm that we're looking at this evening, his understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ was so limited and so skeletal compared to our understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we shouldn't forget this point then. Our greatly superior privileges as New Testament believers, we should be thankful for our chronological position. At the same time, however, we mustn't exaggerate the situation as though David's religious experience was utterly unrecognizable from ours. That is incorrect. And my whole approach to this psalm this evening then really depends on us understanding that. I'm proposing this evening that Psalm 16 paints a little portrait of the believer. Not the Old Testament believer, just the believer. That unqualified phrase, the believer, will appear in each of my headings this evening. And that assumes then, as I say, that in many important respects, David and we are in the same boat. Recipients of the same gospel, participants in the same salvation, sharers in the same pilgrimage. And so with that assumption then in our minds, let's dive into this psalm and examine this portrait of the believer, as I called it just now. I ought to say it's only, of course, a very partial portrait of the believer. There's lots more that could be said, many other things involved in being a believer. But three dimensions at least are helpfully emphasized in this psalm. First of all then, the decisiveness of the believer. The decisiveness of the believer. There are some literary works which have a simple title, but then the work itself is elusive and full of ambiguities. I suppose William Blake's The Tiger is often hailed as an example of that. Such a simple title, you think it's just about a tiger, but it's a pretty difficult poem to properly pin down. With Psalm 16, it's the other way around. So the title is somewhat ambiguous, A Mictum of David. What on earth is that? Well, I don't think anybody probably really knows. So you'll see the ESV footnote says probably a musical or liturgical term. That's the translator's conjecture. But the work itself, the psalm itself, is not at all elusive. On the contrary, David is in very decisive mode when he writes Psalm 16, and he gives us in it, and particularly in the first part of it, a series of strong, unequivocal affirmations about himself. So notice first of all then, he's decisive in reliance. He's decisive in reliance. Look at verse 1, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." Now, we don't know exactly what it is that David here is taking refuge from. Presumably it's some situation of danger. It may well be enemies, as is so often the case in the rather harassed life of this particular figure. But the point is then that in this situation of danger, whatever it is, he's not looking to his own resources, nor is he looking to the help of allies, but rather he's quite decisive. O God, in you I take refuge. I'm relying on you. David is absolutely unambiguous about that. And it remains then one of the most basic things about a believer. What is a believer? A believer is someone who has fled to God for refuge in danger, and especially, of course, in the face of the ultimate danger, namely hell itself. And you may think, well, that's a rather anachronistic point to mention in connection with this text. Surely the concept of taking refuge in God from the danger of hell, of eternal damnation, that's just a million miles removed from the world of the Psalter. Well, actually it's not. You just go back a few pages to Psalm 2, where we have the same concept exactly of taking refuge in God. And look at the very last verse of Psalm 2. Psalm 2 verse 12, kiss the Son. Probably a messianic reference, referring to God's Son, Jesus. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. The he there could be the Son, probably actually is God, because the whole psalm prior to that point has been about Yahweh. So lest Yahweh be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So what's the refuge from at the end of Psalm 2? The refuge is from the wrath of God. And the believer then is someone who has fled to God for refuge perhaps from lots of different things, but supremely for refuge from God's own wrath, deserved because of our sin. And so I ask you tonight, is that true of you? Have you stared hell in the face, humbly recognizing that that is what you deserve because of the life you have lived? And have you then said, God, I rely on you. Other refuge have I none. Hangs my helpless soul on thee. In your Son, Jesus Christ, you have provided the one and only means of hell avoidance, hell removal, and I therefore take refuge in you. I rely on you. I lean on you. Have you been decisive? Are you being decisive tonight, like David, in relying upon the God in whom alone there is ultimate eternal refuge? So he's decisive in reliance, but then secondly, notice that he's decisive in submission. He's decisive in submission. Verse 2, he continues, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Now in English that sounds a bit odd, but of course you'll recognize that the first Lord there isn't really Lord. When we have bold capitals like that, it's actually the personal name. It's not a title as it sounds. It's the personal name, Yahweh, the personal name of Israel's God. The second Lord, however, in that sentence, you are my Lord, that is just that, Lord, carrying all the associations that word Lord normally carries, associations of authority and dominion and mastery. David here in verse 2, he's bowing in humble, self-surrendering submission at God's feet. And again, this too remains one of the most basic things about a believer. A believer is not just someone who has said to God, other refuge have I none, hangs my helpless soul on thee. But a believer is someone who with equal decisiveness has also said, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Or King of my life, I crown thee. Now, I am not my own. I have been bought with a price. You are my Lord. I am your slave, bound to obey your commands at every point, in every situation, even when it's inconvenient, even when it hurts, even when everything within me resists your commands. You have the right to my unwavering allegiance. Your lordship reaches into every nook and cranny of my life. My time is yours. My money and possessions are yours. My mind and my imagination and my body are yours. My career is yours. My hobbies are yours. My relationships are yours. That is the stance of the believer. Not just reliance, leaning upon God for refuge, but submission, bowing down before him as master and Lord. And again then, I ask of you tonight, is that true of you? Have you submitted yourself to the lordship of God? Or more specifically, to the lordship of Jesus Christ? Have you understood that Jesus Christ is not simply a saviour who offers to deal with your sins, although that is wonderfully true, but he's also a king who demands your loyalty? No true believer experiences him as only the former, without also experiencing him as the latter. And of course, perhaps it's worth adding that those who do experience Jesus as both Saviour and Lord come to appreciate his lordship just as much as they appreciate his guilt atoning work. Because actually, it's liberating and it's elevating to be enslaved to this most glorious of masters. And that may sound terribly paradoxical and terribly counterintuitive, especially in an age that has put autonomy as the highest virtue of all. But actually, those who do submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ find it the least enslaving thing they've ever encountered, and the most liberating reality they could ever experience. So David, he's decisive in reliance, he's decisive in submission, and then thirdly, he's decisive in expulsion. He's decisive in expulsion. Now, I'm using that word expulsion positively here. If you're a pupil at school, I don't want you to get the wrong idea there and think that getting expelled from school is a good thing and that I'm encouraging that. I'm certainly not. The kind of expelling that I'm talking about here is the believer expelling from his or her life all other gods, all rivals to that true God, upon whom he or she is relying and to whom he or she is submitting. And David's decisiveness then in this area comes across in verse 4. You'll notice he says there, "The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply." So that's just an observation. But then he comes out with his affirmation, "Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips." And again, then, it remains one of the most basic things about a believer, this expulsion. We talked last week about that ineradicable human instinct to worship. Every human being has it. It might be that human beings worship that which they think of and call gods, or it might be in many cases, particularly in our Western context, that human beings worship that which they don't think of as gods at all. Indeed, they might be atheists by profession, and they might consider their lives to be utterly devoid of any worship. But in fact, every human being places ultimate significance on certain things and elevates them to a sacrosanct position in their life. But when that person then becomes a believer, when that person is converted, the living God isn't just added then as another ultimately significant thing alongside all those other things, but rather the living God replaces all those other things that previously were given the sacrosanct position. All those other things go. There's this expulsion of all former objects of worship. No one has captured it better than the 19th century Scottish minister Thomas Chalmers, who had a sermon entitled The Expulsive Power of a New Affection, talking about conversion, the expulsive power of a new affection. The believer has a new affection for the God of the Bible. And that new affection cannot coexist then with the old affections for other gods and other ultimate objects. And again then, I ask you this evening, is that true of you? Is there constantly being this expulsion in your life? Has that movement that you have made toward Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord, has that had as its counterpart a movement away from all the old addictions and preoccupations and obsessions? If career success was your God, then have you said to it, I will not offer anything more on your altar? If health and fitness was your God, have you said to it, I will not offer anything more on your altar? Have you been as decisive toward those gods that dominated your life as David here is being decisive about these gods whose drink offerings he will not dabble in? Last month, there was that great controversy in the United States about the removal of certain statues in certain US cities. And one word then that was bandied about a bit at that time, particularly by those who disapproved of the removal of the statues, was the word iconoclasm. They were being iconoclastic, these people who were knocking down the statues, according to some. Now, the word actually is not, of course, strictly been used in a strictly accurate way there, because iconoclasm is really knocking down religious statues or images. But I mention it then because actually every Christian is an iconoclast. Not in the literal sense that we go around vandalizing actual physical objects, but in the sense that we dismantle anything in our hearts that is raised up on a pedestal. Metaphorically speaking, we take strong ropes and we pull until everything has been flattened and Jesus Christ reigns uncontested in our lives. Is that true of you? The expulsive power of a new affection. So the believer then is decisive in these three areas at least. Decisive in reliance, throwing himself upon God for refuge in the face of eternal disaster. Decisive in submission, surrendering him or herself before the lordship of God. And decisive in expulsion, adamant that the old affections, the old gods, the old masters will have no more allegiance. The decisiveness of the believer. And then secondly, notice with me then the delights of the believer. The delights of the believer. There's that great line, isn't there, in a hymn that we sing sometimes by Isaac Watts, religion never was designed to make our pleasures less. Religion never was designed to make our pleasures less. It is, of course, a caricature, isn't it, of believers, that they are doer and repressed individuals. But no, Watts is saying in that hymn, the life of faith is in fact a delightful life. And that's not then some idea that Isaac Watts has generated within his own head. That is a biblical sentiment. Indeed, it's a sentiment amply supported by this psalm that we're looking at this evening. And what comes across, actually more than anything, in this psalm, and indeed elsewhere in the scriptures, is that the believer's greatest delight is God himself. The believer's greatest delight is God himself. Comes across particularly in a couple of places. Look at verse 2. We've already considered the first half of that verse. The second half goes on, I have no good apart from you. Now that's, I said the psalm isn't ambiguous. Actually, that's one point where it is a little ambiguous, because that could be taken in two different ways, couldn't it? David could be saying there that you are my only good. You're the only good I have. Not in a kind of self-pitying sense that I don't have anything else that's any good, but rather whatever other goods I do have, whatever other good things I do have in my life, actually they all pale into such insignificance alongside you that really you're the only good thing in my life. He could be saying that. Or he could be saying then that I don't have good things in my life from any other source apart from you. That every good thing I have in my life, it has come from you. And I think probably it's the latter. I think, judging by the context and the fact, as we shall see in a moment, that he does actually mention other good things in his life, not just strictly speaking God himself, probably then what he's saying is that, yes, I have lots of good things in my life, but they're all from you. It's like James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above. It's something like that, I think, that David is saying here. And he's reveling then in that line, in the sheer bounty and liberality of his God, who loves to lavish good things upon his people. And then you jump to verses 5 and 6. And in verses 5 and 6 then he uses, there are these references to my lot, and that's verse 5, and then inheritance in verse 6. So this is the language of real estate. This is how an Israelite might describe the territory that is his tribe's territory by divine allocation. They might talk about this area of Israel, and this is our lot, this is our inheritance, and might talk about what a beautiful inheritance it is, because it's got all these lush meadows and this lovely pasture land and these sumptuous valleys and all the rest of it. That's the language that David is using. It's as if he's talking about a piece of land, but of course he's not talking about a piece of land. The Lord is my chosen portion, my cup. The lot here, the inheritance here, is God himself. And talking about God then, he uses that strong and striking adjective, beautiful. We have it in Psalm 27 as well, don't we, about going to the house of the Lord and gazing upon the beauty of the Lord. We have a beautiful God. A God who is incomparably fascinating, breathtakingly uninventable, enthrallingly glorious. A God you can gaze upon forever and ever without a hint of boredom or weariness entering in. The believer's greatest delight is God himself. Let's remember that. I said in my prayer earlier on that perhaps some of us tonight are just feeling low, and we're feeling that we have very little to celebrate this evening. We have this God, this beautiful God. And even if we have little of an inheritance in this world's terms, few possessions, little real estate, we have this beautiful inheritance. God himself is ours. I will be your God, he has promised to us in the terms of the covenant. But while God then is our greatest delight, David does go on to mention others. Community, first of all. Community, verse 3. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Wonderfully positive language there that he's using of the community of believers. It fits so well with the preceding psalm, and you know how Psalm 15 is this great description of the righteous man. And one aspect of the description is there in verse 4. In his eyes, a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. This righteous person despises the vile person, but honors those who fear the Lord. Easily for us, it can be the other way around, can't it? And we can easily find ourselves going along with our schoolmates or with our work colleagues and actually honoring the celebrities of our age, being fascinated by them, even though in many, of course not all, but in many cases their lives are immoral and not at all to be emulated. And then when it comes to our brothers and sisters in Christ, on the other hand, at our local church, we find fault in them all the time. We exaggerate their flaws and their idiosyncrasies and so on. David's not like that. Here in Psalm 16, he practices what he has just talked about in Psalm 15. The righteous person honors those who fear the Lord. And here then is David. And he's putting the saints in this elevated position. I delight in them. And we can so easily take for granted, can't we, this that we have here this evening, our Christian family. There are many believers who would give their right arm for this. Believers in our own continent of Europe tonight who are very isolated, very lonely, pretty much going it alone, never able to meet with a sizable number of fellow believers. What a delight that is to be able to do it, to be able to encourage one another, to be able to be reminded so frequently that we're not alone, that we're on this pilgrim pathway, hand in hand with others. What a delight, the community of believers. Community, and then delight number 2, counsel. Counsel. He goes on in verse 7, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. I guess we would use the word guidance, but I think that the way that we use that in our evangelical world, it often has unhelpful associations. When we talk about guidance, we're often thinking about something rather mystical. You know, the idea that guidance comes through kind of some encounter or suddenly some line of scripture just thrown itself at us as we open the pages of the Bible randomly, some set of coincidences. Guidance often has a mystical feel in the way it's talked about in evangelical circles. That's not what David's talking about here. You can see that, can't you, by what he goes on to say. In the night also my heart instructs me. I don't think here he's talking about two separate sources of counsel, that the Lord gives him counsel and his own heart gives him counsel, but rather the second explains the first. How does the Lord give him counsel? Through his own heart instructing him. In other words, through his own thoughts. Through his own grappling with whatever issues he's facing, whatever crossroads he's at in life, whatever decisions he has to make. David, as he kind of grapples with those and thinks through them, the Lord, through that process, guides him and steers him and gives him counsel. And that then again is a delight for us tonight. We often find ourselves at crossroads, don't we? We don't know what to do. We just don't know what the best option is. It's an amoral decision. So it's not that one decision is right and the other is wrong, that one is sinful where the other is not. I mean, those decisions are easy, but it's the ones where all are morally right, but we just don't know which is the best. And this verse is saying then that as we think through those decisions, carefully praying that the Lord would give us clarity and good discernment in our thoughts, He does. And He guides us and He steers us through that process of us applying our spirit-filled minds to the dilemma. What a delight that we're not alone in our decision-making. We can say, Lord, help me in this. Give me wisdom. And the Lord delights then to give us wisdom as we think through our decisions. So community, counsel, and then third delight, composure. Composure, verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. This wonderful picture then of David. And remember how the psalm starts, that he's in some situation of danger. And we know from the narratives of his life that indeed he's often in grave danger. Yet he says, I shall not be shaken. He's composed, stable in his outlook. Not because of some personality trait, but because the Lord is with him. Now, of course, we have to be careful when talking about this, because we are all different personalities, and some of us are more prone to anxiety than others, and those of us who are not can easily kind of take the moral high ground and say, well, we're practicing, you know, Psalm 16 verse 8 here because we're not being shaken, whereas, you know, you over there, you're worrying. But it might just be that have a different personality, different genetic constitution. And that raises the question then, well, how does this apply then if I am a temperamental worrier? Is it irrelevant? Well, I suppose even those of us then who do find ourselves often anxious, is it not worth asking how much worse would I be if I didn't know that the Lord was with me? How much more of a nervous wreck would I be? How much more anxious and agitated in situations if the Lord were not at my right hand? And so what a delight that all of us, to some degree, do experience this composure. None of us as discomposed as we would otherwise be if we didn't have Him. We live in such a chaotic world where things so often seem so out of control, and yet to some degree we can all say, I'm not shaken because I know that God is at my right hand. So these then are some of the delights of the believer. Let's think about them, and let's fight that proneness to moan by coming back to these delights that are ours as believers. The Lord, most obviously and most wonderfully, but also community and counsel and composure. The decisiveness of the believer, the delights of the believer, and then thirdly, the destiny of the believer, the destiny of the believer, because that's what the psalm moves on to then in its latter part. Several emphases in that connection. First of all, rescue. Verse 10 there, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Sheol here, I think, just means the realm of the dead, death. You will not leave me, in other words, in death. And what a wonderful statement then for David to be able to make. David knew God helping him in so many crises throughout his life. And here he's saying that when I come to the ultimate crisis and when I actually die, even then you will come and help me. As you know, we've just come back recently from holiday in the northwest of Scotland, and I sometimes have the thought when we're up there, what happens if we break down up here? Now, we have breakdown cover like most of you do, but you kind of think, well, you know, would they really kind of honour that when you're right up in some narrow road with grass growing up the middle and even the sheep look like they're lost? And, you know, is there a line somewhere, an invisible line at Inverness or somewhere, and if you're north of that, you're beyond the pale and they won't come for you? And we can think like that with God, perhaps. Well, yes, I know he's come for me and he's helped me in this situation, that situation, but what about when I die? When I fall into that ultimate hole, will he come for me? And David is saying, yes, he'll come for me. He'll not abandon my soul there. He'll rescue me even from death. So rescue. Second emphasis, resurrection. Verse 9, the second half of the verse, my flesh also dwells secure. And so he's saying then that when this rescue happens, when I've died and God comes and rescues me from death, my flesh won't be left behind there in death. Now, of course, this becomes more nuanced when we get to the New Testament, and we know that for a while our flesh, our bodies are left behind in death. Our souls immediately are rescued and taken into the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our flesh will only be restored, will rise only at the end when Christ returns. David cannot kind of make those fine distinctions, but he's saying in general terms, my flesh will not be left behind either. I will be rescued from death, but I'm not looking forward to being rescued from fleshly existence. So many other religions in history and other worldviews have held that forth as something to look forward to, being rescued from fleshly bodily existence. The soul can have been released from the chains of the physical. That's not David's outlook. It's not the Bible's outlook anywhere. No, our flesh, our bodies are going to be involved in the rescue. They're going to be rescued too. All of us is going to be rescued who are believers. Every part of us, including our flesh. And it's such a word that in the Bible so often speaks of weakness, isn't it? Of course, we have Paul's very technical sense of the word flesh, where it's a kind of moral thing. But where the word is used of the literal flesh, it's kind of used to really depict the mortal weakness. You think of Peter confessing, who are you? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus then says that flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, Peter. In other words, human weakness has not revealed this to you. This is a divine revelation to you. Flesh kind of stands for weakness. And yet David is saying, even this weak flesh, it's got a glorious future. This dying, decaying flesh, it's one day going to be raised. So rescue. Resurrection. Third emphasis, rejoicing. Verse 11, twice you have it. There is fullness of joy in that future. Pleasures forevermore. And we've said then in the second part of our sermon tonight that as believers we have many delights now. But of course, at the same time, it's true, isn't it, that all those delights are significantly tempered by the curse and the sorrows and the struggles and the adversities of this life. Remember, we talked a few weeks ago about James chapter 1 and James saying there, count it all joy when you suffer trials of various kinds. And we said then that it's a strong word he uses, count it all joy. In other words, there are many situations which don't kind of automatically give us joy, but we are to kind of make ourselves think in a certain way so that we will be joyful. It's a mind over matter sort of situation James is talking about. And so often then That's how we are to be joyful now as Christians, by kind of telling ourselves to be joyful and making ourselves joyful by thinking in gospel-directed ways. But of course, then in that future, we won't have to think in a certain way to make ourselves joyful. It will be automatic and involuntary then, because there'll be nothing to make us anything less than joyful. It's a wonderful prospect. There'll be no gloomy days in that future. No Sunday night blues that perhaps is starting to come over you even right now. Unclouded joy. Rescue, resurrection, rejoicing. Fourth emphasis, relationship. He talks about pleasures forevermore, and no doubt those pleasures will be varied. But of course, think of all the things that give us pleasure now, legitimate pleasure now in this world, because God's creation is good, and the creation then will be liberated from any curse, and what pleasures there will be in that new heaven and new earth. But there's a hint, isn't there, that just as now our greatest delight is actually God himself, so then our greatest delight will be God himself. In your presence, verse 11, there is fullness of joy. In your presence. That's the thing that will be most precious to us then, even as it is now. Being with God, knowing God, enjoying God. But then a fifth and final emphasis, revelation. Just let's close with that interesting statement at the beginning of verse 11. You make known to me the path of life. So life there, I think, is this future, this great destiny he's talking about, and he's saying, you make known to me the path to that future destiny. Well, what is it then? Are you going to tell us, David, what is this path to that future destiny? Well, I think the answer is, he has told us in the previous line. So verse 10 begins, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. We've already explained that. He's saying that I'll be rescued from the realm of death. But then there's an odd line, isn't there, that sounds rather jarring. Suddenly he goes from first person. He's been speaking in the first person throughout the psalm. Suddenly he leaves that to one side and speaks in the third person. He speaks of someone else. Or let your Holy One see corruption. So the two things there. Number one, he's talking about someone else now. Third person, not first person anymore. And number two, he's talking about something now more than merely rescue from death, more than merely resurrection. Here this is resurrection before there's even been any corruption set in. This is almost immediate resurrection. What's he talking about? Well, there can only be one thing he's talking about. And it's confirmed that he's talking about this when we come to Acts 2 and Peter quotes these words. He's talking about Jesus. He's this other person, the Holy One. And he would not only be rescued from death, not only resurrected, but resurrected almost immediately, just hours after he had died on that cross at Calvary, before corruption had even set in. And immediately then, having mentioned Jesus, he then says, you make known to me the path of life. Jesus is the path to that destiny. And that's my closing challenge and exhortation to you. Can you say that this destiny we've just talked about, rescue, resurrection, rejoicing, its relationship with God, that destiny is your destiny? Only if tonight you are trusting in Jesus Christ. He's the path to it. He's the path of life. He's the way, the truth, the life. Come to Jesus Christ this evening if you haven't yet. Just throw yourself on him. Grab hold of him. And then you'll be able to say, this destiny is my destiny. Amen.